Now, American culture is not real big on authority. Is that a surprise to you? Probably shouldn't be. The late George Carlin was once asked if he still supported the adage of the 1960s, challenge authority, and he said no. He said, my new adage is destroy authority. I'm going to take it even farther. And, you know, when you talk about how people view authority in America, I don't think that there's any more despised seat of authority than the church, what we call ecclesiastical authority. 12 years ago, when we were first beginning the stages of planting CTR, it didn't take me that long to walk around the streets of Manchester interviewing people to find out that there are few places in America that are where people are more angry about church authority than in New England. And Manchester is among the hottest spots, I think, even within New England. And a big part of the blame lies at the feet of church leadership, some of whom knew that there were child abusers in their ranks and did not deal with their sin. Instead, they just basically moved them around from place to place. And one of the reasons that this is really palpable in Manchester is that the former bishop of the Diocese of Manchester was one of the ones that did that moved priests around when he was working in Boston. He came up here and over the years had there was a growing sense of opposition, a growing sense of people just hated the guy and wanted him out years and years ago. And he held on to his position stubbornly, almost defiantly. And it wasn't just the things that he did in the past when he was in Boston, but while he was here as a bishop, he in various ways used his position for his own gain. Literally took the stained glass windows out of a parish that was closing for himself, surrounded himself with luxury and opulence. And there was, you can see the collateral damage anywhere you go. If you talk to somebody who is, you know, I guess I would say maybe a nominal Roman Catholic, 30 and over, 35 and over. I won't use his name. But if you were to ask about the bishop, you would get an earful. So what do we do when you're dealing with a situation where there are real sins and problems? How do we look at church authority? Should we look at it differently? G.K. Chesterton, who himself was Roman Catholic, said, "Religious authority has often doubtless been oppressive or unreasonable, just as every legal system has been callous and full of cruel apathy. It's rational to attack the police. Nay, it is glorious." Now, I think we need to understand that G.K. Chesterton was being sarcastic at this moment. the particular season we're in right now, you know, I don't want to just throw that out there. he's being really tongue-in-cheek here. He says, "It's rational to attack the police, nay, it is glorious, but the modern critics of religious authority are like men who should attack the police without ever having heard of burglars." So, you know, what Chesterton was saying was that he says you can't just attack a certain kind of authority because there have been abuses, because you've got to realize the reason the authority is there is because there is evil. There are bad people. There are people that want to hurt people. That's why you need authority of different kinds. So I feel like in the contemporary church, it's not so much that authority has been attacked in the church. In many ways, it's just been ignored. And I think in a lot of contemporary churches, that's what happens. The church is viewed almost as a sort of like a nonprofit organization that exists to get as many people, you know, into the doors as possible and make them feel happy and fulfilled. You know, that's kind of like what the church leaders are supposed to do. And so problems are ignored, usually. And if you have problem people, you hope they just kind of disappear and go somewhere else. And nobody really cares. As long as there's more people coming in the front door than people slinking out the back door. Well, sometimes they're not slinking. Sometimes they're throwing things as they're going out the back door. But the Apostle Paul sets the bar way, way higher. And it's a good thing. So I want to give you a few principles, three principles of biblical leadership that Paul gives the Thessalonians, and they'll be a huge benefit to us as we listen in to what he tells them. So the first thing is that biblical leadership flows from God's authority. Paul gives a number of commands in the first two verses But he's not giving them to different groups. He's giving these different commands to the same group, the group of leaders. Now, he doesn't use the word elder here. And there are a number of scholars that say that because he doesn't use it, you know, they didn't have elders. They're, you know, this isn't really necessarily applicable to them. Problem with that view is that in Acts chapter 14, when Paul was on his first missionary journey, we know that he was ordaining elders, even as early as that. By this point, he's on his second missionary journey. So he definitely is ordaining elders in every place. It's probable that they didn't maybe have as advanced a structure, as detailed a structure, and he doesn't name them here. But there certainly are leaders in the church, and we can be sure that they were elders, and we can be sure that they had responsibilities. So that's, you know, essentially what we want to look at. So what? First of all, what should our attitude be toward leaders? Well, Paul uses the Greek word for to know, and the NASB translates it appreciate. Now, the ones that we're supposed to appreciate, he says, are those who watch over the flock. And the word that he uses for watch over, it means to stand before or to stand in front of in the sense of rank, G.K. Beale tells us. So there's no question here. Paul is talking about authority. He's talking about people who have a responsibility, and they have a sense that the people are answerable to them. Paul mentions that leaders labor, they work, and they also give instruction, but he specifically puts the phrase in the Lord with the word connected with authority. Now, there are two sides to that. He wants the Thessalonians to understand that the people that God calls to leadership have God's authority. In Matthew 16, Jesus has this conversation with Peter, and he says, "What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." In other words, when the church, and he wasn't saying this, you know, to Peter alone, some people would say that, he's saying this to Peter as, in a sense, a representative of leadership in the church. When leaders in the church properly, you know, ordained and elected, installed, all that, leaders, when they make decisions, when they do things, it reflects God's will. And when they undo things, it reflects God's will, in as much as they do it correctly. In other words, if they're not in sin. This is what Jesus is saying to Peter. God builds his kingdom through the church, through her leaders. Now, leaders in the church are not in charge in their own name. They're in charge under God's lordship. Now, I realize this totally flies in the face of everything that our American culture and society is about, because we hate that idea. You know, people just get visibly angry when you talk about things like that. How dare you think that you can be in charge of me? That's why the other part of this, I think, is just as important. The other reason that he has in the Lord connected with the idea of authority is that it qualifies what kind of authority they're to exercise. Leaders who rule under God's authority can only wield or carry that authority in a way that the Lord approves. You cannot dominate people, because that's not the kind of authority that God uses. We can only oversee people in the same way that Jesus oversees us. That's a huge qualification. And that means ruling with concern and compassion and selflessness. And that's why the metaphor, the picture that we have in the Bible is the shepherd. Because a shepherd, it's a great metaphor, because a shepherd treats his sheep like children. You remember when Jesus is talking about the shepherd, he compares the shepherd to the hired person who just does his job. But he says the shepherd calls his sheep by name. He counts them. He knows where they are. He cares for them. He loves them, and he disciplines them. And he loves them enough to discipline them. Paul also says that biblical leaders are to work hard. The word that Paul uses for hard work was the one he used to describe his tent making. Now, I've never made tents, so I really have no idea what you have to do to make a tent or what Paul had to do to make a tent, but I imagine it was really hard work, manual labor. And I think that's a good picture. Like manual labor, in a different way, ministry is taxing. Lots of events take place early in the morning, at night, late in the evenings, on weekends, and particularly for ruling elders. This is where if you're going to feel compassion for leaders, especially feel compassion for these guys, because they're doing it in addition to their regular vocation. This is my vocation. They're doing it on top of the other responsibilities they have. And it's a big challenge. It is a burden. And leaders should work hard. You know, if you're not willing to work hard, you're really not called to be a leader, because there's just no way, there's no two ways about it. You cannot be a leader in the church and not work hard. The other side, the other thing that he mentions here is instruction. And it's actually the word for admonish. It means really essentially to rebuke. When you're not just teaching somebody information, but you're actually trying to change the way they're behaving or living. And we'll get to that a little bit more later. And so what Paul is saying here is biblical leaders, elders, at times have to tell people what they don't want to hear. There's no way around that. That is a part of our calling. Now, I want to apply this to you, and I want to apply it in a plea, P-L-E-A. I want to encourage you and plead with you to value God's authority enough to submit to it, even through fallen people. Because Ken and John and I will freely admit to you that we are fallen people, right? But the leaders of the church are the channel through which God shepherds his church. And sadly, it's the norm in American churches for people to stay in a church up until the point where they have a problem with the leadership, right? And when you get into a situation where somebody is telling you what to do that you don't want to hear, or they're confronting sin in you, they're telling you, you know, this is what you're doing is wrong, and you need to stop, you need to repent. Or there's a conflict in the leadership, and the leaders themselves are not getting along. The vast majority of people do what? Go somewhere else. Yeah, well, there's a problem here. You know, I'm out. For a moment, I want you to think about when you take that, and I say you know that I'm talking about you broadly, generally, not pointing fingers. But when people do that, think about what you lose. Because we've talked about this in so many different ways, in so many different passages of Scripture. How does God shape us as people? It's through hard times. It's through adversity. It's when things are not going well. And so if we stay in a church only when things are going well, we actually miss out on the greatest opportunity for God to change us and to change our hearts. Whether the problem is with our own sin or maybe with somebody else's. What if, when we were confronted by a leader in the church, what if we stopped and listened and examined our hearts and repented of sin? What if we did that? And what if maybe in a different situation we stopped and listened and examined our hearts and we were convinced that in that situation we were not in sin? What if we still followed the process of discipline through to see how God exonerates us, to see how God works out this problem? And what if in a situation where, God forbid, the elders make mistakes? Now, I know that never actually happens. No, it does happen. Because guess what? Elders are sinners too. And you know, what if in a situation where elders are making mistakes, where elders are sinning against the people? What if we loved Christ's church enough to use the process of discipline, to stay within the process, and actually use the process of discipline to urge the elders to repent? It has happened. Sometimes elders need to repent as individuals because, you know, we say things that are not wrong. You know, we offend people, whatever. Sometimes we need to repent as a session, as a body, because we make wrong decisions and we need to change that. If we all took our vows of membership that seriously, if we love Christ and his church that much, do you think there might be a few fewer church splits out there? Do you think there might be a smaller number of people walking around the streets of Manchester that have been de-churched, that are no longer in the church? I think so. I think God is calling us, again, speaking generally, he's calling us to a higher standard of what it means to belong to the church. And I think that will be a witness to our culture, to our society, if we take that higher view. All right, the second thing Paul tells us about authority, besides the fact that it flows from Christ's authority or God's authority, is that it elicits respect. In verse 13, he says, "Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now, the English translations don't really do justice to Paul's word for esteem highly. It's a really forceful word. One scholar called it a triple Pauline intensive. I'm not really sure exactly what that means. But the closest English equivalent would be beyond exceeding abundantly, which I know is not grammatically correct, but just, you know, go with it. Now, Paul makes this, so what Paul says is you're supposed to respect the leaders beyond exceeding abundantly. Now, he makes a little qualification here. And so the reason that you're to do that is not because of who they are, but it's because of their work. It's because of the labor that they do. Recognize what's necessary for leadership in the church and give respect that is due the office and respect that is due the person who labors in that office, who takes it seriously enough to work hard. That's what he's saying we're to do. And as hard as ministry is, believe me, it's infinitely harder when you get criticized at every turn. Here's the interesting thing. A member of a congregation can make ministry an absolute joy, or you can make it an absolute torturous misery. You really have a lot of power. Do you realize that? Maybe I shouldn't be saying that. The other aspect of this is that the respect is to be done in love. It should be administered, shown in love. And honestly, that should come naturally. Because if a leader has a servant's heart, it's easy to love a leader like that. And love and respect really go hand in hand. Now, Paul then ends verse 13 with what sounds like he's just sort of throwing on this add-on. And, oh, by the way, live in peace with one another. I forgot to mention that. But he's not. It's not just throwing that in. Love and peace go together very much like love and respect go together. And Paul shows us that connection because he also talks about love and peace in the second letter to the Corinthians. And there's a reason that there's a reason that's important here. Because he wrote Thessalonians when he was in Corinth. So when he was writing to the Thessalonians, the first and then the second letter, he was beginning to experience the issues in Corinth. Now, it was at the beginning. He was there for a year and a half, I believe, was the time frame. But you have an overlap between the writing of Thessalonians and the living of Corinthians. But the other reason is that in the second letter to the Corinthians and the first, the big problem that Paul was dealing with was they didn't respect his authority. They basically took what he said and said, yeah, great, and then did something else. So what Paul is saying here is if people love their leaders, they will be at peace with them, and they'll also be at peace with each other. Now, I just want to say here that I'm continually encouraged by the love that I see that you all have for your leaders here and the peace that God's brought. And I believe God has brought peace because of your love for your leaders. That it's not an accident. Those go together. And, you know, my family has certainly experienced that love. And I know Ken's and John's families have too. And it's not just with the leaders. I see the way that you love each other. I see the way that you love students from other countries, the way that you love women that come in to the Bible study, you know, from outside the church. I see the way that you love elderly people at Hanover Hill and children from the neighborhood and from other neighborhoods in the city. That all works together in this sense. And the love for leaders is all a part of that. God brings about peace because of the love that we have for each other and people that are outside. Love binds the body together in peace. All right, the last thing that Paul tells us is that biblical leadership overflows to others. It sounds on the surface, when you look at 12 and 13 and then 14 and 15, it sounds like Paul, in the first two verses, he's directing it to the church about the elders, and then the second two verses are about are to the elders about the church. And that is pretty much what the structure is. But the elders are not the only ones that do this. They're not the only ones that carry out the instructions. The instructions are actually given to the whole church. The elders are just the ones that especially have to focus on it. We are responsible to do these things, but you guys have to do them too, so you're not off the hook. Because otherwise, this next section, I would be talking to two people, or maybe three. but it's not. It's to everybody. Elders just have the primary responsibility. So he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So verse 14 focuses on really on how the elders shepherd the congregation, along with everybody else, and 15 focuses on the expectations that the elders have of the congregation to each other and with each other. So let's look at 14 first. Admonish the unruly. So this is the fun part. We talked about admonish. It means to instruct with a view to changing somebody's behavior. And the reason I chose the New American Standard Version is it translates this word that Paul uses, unruly, instead of idle. I think if you have NIV or maybe ESV, I think both of them translate that idle. The word behind that word for idle or unruly is it's the opposite of a Greek word meaning ordered or prescribed. So what it means is out of order or undisciplined. And it's used of military officers who neglect their duty or a society that does not live by laws and rules. Now, that may sound familiar to you, a society that does not live by laws and rules, because we're in a society that's sort of headed in that direction if it's not already there. And we see this in a lot of different ways. Timothy Whitmer talks about this in his book, The Shepherd Leader. He quotes David Wells, who was talking about advertising slogans and how advertising slogans love to talk about no rules. You know, and the first one, what's the first one that comes to mind? A company that uses the slogan for no rules. I know you can think of it because this was the first one that came to my mind. Maybe not. Outback Steakhouse, right? What is the slogan? No rules, just right. No rules, just right. So he didn't mention that one, actually. That was what I thought of. But he mentions Neiman Marcus, and this might have been a long time ago. But the motto was, relax, there are no rules here. And so Timothy Whitmer uses this example, and he says, you know, just imagine you go into a Neiman Marcus store, which I'm sure you do all the time, you know, just stop on the way home, and pick up a couple of $100 shirts. And you start out the door, and the security guard somehow finds you and says, hey, well, where are you going with those? And you say, oh, I was just leaving. Well, have you paid for them? Now, this might have been the day before we had the days of those plastic things, you know, when they have the little buttons on there that go weep, weep. So the security guard says, well, you can't leave without paying for those. And you say, well, I mean, what they told me on the commercial was just relax. There are no rules here. It's really not a problem. So the security guard is not going to be convinced of that because what he will say to you is, listen, buddy, that's an advertising slogan, okay? That doesn't really matter. It doesn't actually conform to real life. And that's the problem. Advertising slogans often don't work in real life if we actually live by them. But the scary thing is our society is beginning to listen to our advertising slogans. People are beginning to live the way that the slogans tell them to live. And the result is we live less and less by the rule of law. And I know I'm going to sound like a whiner, but I'm going to talk about driving in the city, okay? I know I've talked about this before, but I just can't get over it. Every day, seriously, every day when I'm driving around the city, I see somebody, you know, pulls up at a stoplight and their light is red and there's the person standing on the corner. And then the person in the car, their light turns green. And the person on the corner waits until that precise moment when the light turns green to step directly in front of your bumper. And you're standing there grabbing onto the wheel saying, I'm not going to run over this person. I'm not going to run over this person. Or, you know, the flip side of it is when you're sitting at a red light and you can sort of get the angle for the lights on the other end of the intersection. And you see that they turn from green to yellow to red. And then one full second after they turn to red, this car comes flying through the intersection after your light has already turned green. That used to happen sporadically. I think it happens every day or every other day. It's alarming because you realize every time somebody does that, they're taking my life in their hands or your, you know, whoever's life on the opposite side of the intersection. But it's like stoplights are suggestions. We have a stop sign on our, when you're on Redcoat Lane going to our house and Oak Street crosses Redcoat. When I'm either going up Redcoat to Torrey or going down Redcoat from Torrey, I swear at least a half a dozen times, I have almost met my maker, because the person on Oak Street thinks the stop sign says, if you have time, if you can find it in your schedule, you might want to think about slowing down. But if not, that's okay. And they just blow right through that stop sign. And I'm like, did you not see me? Am I driving an invisible vehicle right now? You know, is there a reason that you did that? So you see it in traffic laws and things, but you also see it in the presidential campaign going on right now. We've had people punched out at presidential rallies. We've had candidates talking about wanting to punch people out. We've had candidates talking about shooting people in Times Square. And we've had rallies canceled because of violence. And we've had signs, you know, ripped out of people's hands, and people, you know, that are just holding signs physically assaulted by other people that are voting for another candidate. And all of this is in a country that, up until now, we have been noted for our peaceful elections. You know, I remember when I was going through high school, I was reading a government book, and there was some little sort of a trite cliche that said, at least in America, you know, that heads are counted instead of heads rolling. You know, I forget exactly how they said it, but the idea is that our elections, on by and large, are peaceful and orderly. And this election is kind of testing that theory. So, anyway, all that to say, Paul is talking about this word for unruly. He's referring to people who are out of step with the teaching in the Bible. Now, the reason that some of your Bibles translate that word idle is that there is a sense of that. These people that he's talking about, I think he probably was talking about some specific people. They weren't working. But it wasn't like they were sitting around. They were busy, but they were not busy doing the things they were supposed to be doing. They were busy bodies. They were either gossiping or they were trying to spread false teaching to other people in the church. And so the point here is that elders are called to be guardians of the truth. We need to be aware of anybody in the congregation, or maybe somebody who's from outside coming into the congregation, who is trying to lead people astray, trying to teach something that's not biblical. And we are called to admonish the unruly. So that means elders have to be pointed and maybe forceful and actually confront people and say, no, stop it. This is wrong. Don't do it. And as probably all, you know, all three of our current elders can attest, that's not high on our list of what we enjoy doing. And yet we're called to do it. All right, the other thing he mentions here, the second thing is that elders to encourage the timid. The word for timid literally means the small of soul or the faint-hearted. And these were people who were going through trials, going through persecutions. Maybe, as we talked about in previous weeks, they lost a loved one. You know, there's a believer, and they were just really struggling. They're worried. They're anxious. And, you know, today, many of these people might be prescribed medication. You know, this it's a different time, and the way that our society deals with this is different. What Paul is saying here is they lack patience and endurance and confidence in the face of trials. The word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus to describe Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. Israel was described as having a broken spirit. And so elders are called to remind people in that position of their status as children of God. Who do you belong to? What does it mean that you're a son or daughter of God? You are deeply loved. We remind people that are faint-hearted that they have peace with God, because when we recognize we have peace with God, we can then have peace in ourselves, and then we can also be at peace with other people. That's how peace extends from inside to out. He also says elders are to help the weak. And I think here he's not so much talking about those that are physically weak. It's possible he's referring to maybe people in financial difficulty, but mostly this is those that are spiritually weak. The word he uses means to cleave to someone for support, like when Jesus saw Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, and he said, stop holding on to me. That's the same idea. What are elders to do? We're to provide it. There are people that need support. They need to be held up. And again, we live in a society that in many ways says, stand on your own two feet. And what's refreshing, I think, is that the Bible is honest enough to say there are some times, for many of us, we can't stand on our own two feet. And that's why we have each other. And the elders have primary responsibility for that. But everyone can share in that. And then he ends that section with patience. All of us are called to patience. And I think he says that because if we're going to do this, if we're going to admonish the unruly, if we're going to help the timid and the weak, we're going to need patience. We live in a society where we have very advanced technology, we have high-speed internet, and all of that has produced people that are, guess what, really impatient. Because we don't want to wait for the page to load on our computer screen. Never mind waiting for God to work in somebody's life that can take not minutes or seconds, but hours, days, weeks, months, and years. It takes an incredible amount of patience to work with people who are hurting and suffering. And so we need large doses of patience. Because guess what? The way we live before God requires him to have a lot of patience too. That's the best reason to do it. All right, then in verse 15, this is a little shorter, Paul encourages the elders to spur the people on in faithful living. He says, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." One scholar has said that, can't remember who it was, that revenge is the most natural sin. It feels the most normal. You know, when somebody does something to you, the instinctual thing is, bang, I got to do it back. It's almost automatic, and that's not good. But that is the natural person within us. That is the sinful nature within us. And this was a misunderstanding that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day, that they took this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which was meant to be publicly administrated justice. It was meant to be the government holding criminals to account. And the Pharisees applied it to interpersonal relationships. And that was the reason that Jesus said, "You have heard it's been said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What I say unto you is turn your other cheek." When somebody offends you, you know, give them another opportunity. Love your enemies. And I think still today there's a big misunderstanding about that. You see bumper stickers all the time that say, "Eye for eye makes the whole world blind." And when that principle was always meant to actually limit vengeance, it was meant, if the government was actually carrying out this kind of retribution, it prevented people from having to do it themselves. And it set limits on that. Because before that, it wasn't one eye for one eye, it was one eye for two eyes. You know, you take out my eye, I'm going to take out both of yours. And it was just this escalation of violence. And, you know, just imagine if we really applied this in everyday life. You know, every unkind word, every slight, every bit of offense, if we turned right around and sent it right back, what does that produce? It produces miserable, hateful people that are at odds with everybody. Someone has said that revenge, you could also say resentment or bitterness, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person drops dead. Because what you're doing is you are poisoning your own soul. You're destroying yourself. And so Paul, based in the gospel, where God, who was our enemy, restored us, Paul says, pursue what is good for everyone, not just for people in the church. And the word that he uses is really fascinating. Literally, the word means to persecute, to pursue somebody doggedly, as if you were persecuting them. And it's kind of ironic, don't you think? Because Paul was the persecutor. He was the one who was pursuing people doggedly to throw them in jail. And now what he's saying is, run people down in order to be good to them, in order to be kind to them. And what he's saying here, this is not just occasional random acts of kindness, but it means that our whole life is characterized by it. You see, the early church took this very, very seriously. And you know, we're told that the Roman Empire was turned upside down, mainly because the people in the church applied this in a radical way. They adopted babies that the Romans were abandoning. They were exposing and leaving because they didn't want them. It was the church that was coming in and taking these in. And that principle was attractive to people. They saw that these people were different. They didn't do what was natural. They did what was unnatural. And they went beyond. And, you know, think about it. If our society is really becoming more and more like ancient Rome in many ways, which I believe it is, you know, I don't think we're nearly to the point where they were at that time, but we're certainly headed in that direction. doesn't it tell us what the pathway is to genuine transformation of a society? It is living out the principle of the gospel in everyday life, in every situation, every opportunity that we have. You know, we have the opportunity to present a stark contrast to the world in the way that we submit to our leaders, in the way that we love and support and respect each other, in the way that we extend the shepherding of our leaders to each other, in the way that we care for the people within our community and also the people outside of it. So let's ask God, by his grace, that that would be true of us, that people would be able to say that of us. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Paul's very, very specific and practical instructions. And they're simple. That doesn't make them easy to follow, because we see our own tendencies. Our own tendencies are to rebel. They are to want to be our own captains, to be our own leaders, and not to let somebody tell us what to do. But Lord, I ask that you'd help us to see how we find our freedom in submission to your authority. And we find our joy in service that comes under your authority. So Lord, help us. We don't do this naturally, and we're really bad at it. We need your strength and your help. We need to look at what Jesus did. We need to find the power that comes by the Spirit of God working in us. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrament, which is another one of the tools that you give us to help us to live in the way you call us to live. So, Lord, by your grace, use us in building your kingdom in this specific way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.